page 192 in the Pew Bible and 924. Joshua chapter 5 and John chapter 6, the fifth chapter of Joshua, page 192 in the Pew Bible, and John chapter 6, page 924 in the Pew Bible. Reading first from the book of Joshua, chapter 5, verse 10. We spoke to you last Lord's Day under the topic of spiritual circumcision, typified in the second circumcision of Israel, right on the west side of Jordan, the rolling away of the reproach of Egypt. Now in verse 10, we continue from Joshua 5. So the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. And they ate the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. This is called in the Old King James the old corn of the land. It was the previous crop, the crop of the previous year, that the Canaanites had stored in their barns. I was left in the fields, and of course the Canaanites had all run to Jericho to hide, and they left them there, so they went out and helped themselves, that is, the children of Israel did, to what was in the barns that the Canaanites had grown and had stored from the year behind, and they ate that. Verse 12 says, Now the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year and every year after that. John chapter 6, verse 32, the words of our Lord, John 6, 32, Then Jesus said to them, Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you that bread from heaven. Now, this is an answer to what they said, Moses gave us bread from heaven. What you going to give us? And he tells them, he corrects them, he says, that wasn't heaven's bread that you got. You're looking at heaven's bread now. Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Now, those are beautiful passages. We want to speak to you today under the topic of a table in the land. They're in the land now. They're in the land, and the Lord sets the table and says, come and dine. Tables. And the focus of the scriptures upon them, their great significance in the Bible and in devotional life of the people. In fact, they are synonyms of the devotional life of the people, their faith, their religion. In Psalm 69 and 22, the scriptures, the psalmist invokes an imprecation upon his tormentors, the Jews, and says, Let their table become a snare before them and their well-being a trap. Paul quotes that in the 11th chapter of Romans in verse 9 concerning the Jews who have been cast away and cut off. Their religion themselves has brought it down to destruction. Let their table, their faith, their devotional, their religious life become a snare to them. That's what he quotes in the 11th chapter of Romans. We also see that Jesus richly employed this metaphor of tables and feasts. We just read one just a little while ago from the 14th chapter of Luke. And we read again from the 22nd chapter of Luke in page 19 in the Pew Bible. Luke 22. And verse 27. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me. And he describes this kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on the throne, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The apostles also employed this metaphor quite prominently. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 2, Paul, in lamenting the carnality and childishness of the Corinthians, says, I fed you with milk. He's talking about his ministry of the gospel. He says, I fed you with milk and not solid food. You couldn't bear it. In the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, page 994 in the Pew Bible. Now, I know I'm running you through a whole lot of scriptures now, but I'll get through that after a while. But this is the Word of God, isn't it? What I got to say isn't as important as what we got in the book here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17. For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Now notice once again, he's using the metaphor of a table. Their worship is dining at a table. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. So we see that prominent employing of this metaphor. So we want to consider that a little bit. Creatures, including you and I, we're creatures, we're created, are defined by what they eat. There are some creatures who are vegetarians, which only eat fruit and nuts and herbs, and we call those vegetarians, and there are some that are simply herbivores. They don't eat anything but grass and leaves and things like that. Cattle and sheep and deer, these are herbivores. Then there are carnivores, cats, wolves, most fish, some birds, mockingbirds, bluebirds, they're carnivores, they're meat eaters. And then there are creatures who are omnivores. Dogs, hogs, and people eat anything. They just don't make any difference. You didn't know you fit in that category, did you? But we're omnivores. Now, creatures are found where their food is. When I lived on the Gulf Coast in Houston, of course, I was raised around here. When you went fishing, you went down to the creek, or you went out to the lake or someplace. And, of course, Joe, I've never been a bass fisherman. I can't use that term, but I fish with a cane pole. You got a word for that. But we would we'd find a place where some brush was, or where there's a quiet place in a hole in the bank, and there's a deep hole, something like that, and that's where the fish are. And they started talking about fishing in the bay and out in the Gulf, and I said, how in the world do you find fish? There's nothing out there to find the fish around. But I learned that they watch the birds. I said, you watch the birds, you see the birds circling. Well, what does a bird circling mean? Well, it means there's some food down there. There's some fish down there, and so they fish where the birds are. So that's the way you find a creature you're looking for. You find where his food is, because that's where he's got to live. He got to live there. In fact, he's confined there. If the food runs out, they have to move somewhere else. There are Indian mounds all over this area, an area where Indians used to live, where they lived for a certain length of time. The mound is there because it kept being built up by the debris of where they lived. But they would only live there a certain length of time, and then the game would run out, or the fish would run out, or they would cut all the firewood, and they couldn't eat anymore, and they had to move somewhere else. So people have to go, creatures always have to go where the food is. Most of the labor of creatures is for food. Birds have to build a nest every year, and we have to do a little of that to find a place to stay for the rest of the time. We work to eat. In fact, we are constituted by the food that we eat. We are what we eat. That's what happens to it. It becomes what we are. Various tables are identified in the Scriptures. We've already read about one or two of them. There is, first of all, the table of the devil. And remember, tables are synonymous with their devotional life. The tables of the devil. 1 Corinthians 10, 20, and 21. The table of the devil, the table of demons, the things that people sacrifice to idols, they sacrifice to demons. This is the table of the devil. And essentially, and this is a frightening statement, but I'm confident it's true. Listen carefully. Where do we find the table of the devil today? Is anybody eating at the table of the devil today? Yes. The table of the devil is essentially religion less Jesus Christ. Most religious people worship devils. Now that's a terrible statement, but that's so. There's only a small remnant that worship the true and living God. You think about it, that's rather heavy. It's religion less Jesus Christ, the table of demons. There's the table of Egypt. That's where they came from. And that is essentially the table of the world. It is described in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 6, where the Bible says, all the labor of a man is for his mouth, and yet his appetite is never satisfied. That's the labor of man. It's the table of Egypt. Table of the world. It is a table of bondage, of slavery. The Hebrew children became slaves in Egypt because there was food down there. You remember how they got down there, don't you? Now, there was a famine. They ran out of food. They got corn in Egypt. Fine, we're going to Egypt. They became slaves for it and continued to be slaves for it. You know, they didn't have a wall around Egypt. They could have left. They could have snuck out. There wasn't any wall like they had in Berlin. But they stayed down there for the food that they had in Egypt. Continued in slavery just to have their bellies full. Isn't that terrible? Do you think folks have changed any since then? Still there. Numbers chapter 11, that's page 128 in the Pew Bible, tells you how enslaved they were to the table of Egypt. Numbers chapter 11 and verse 4. Now the mixed multitude who are among them yielded to intense craving. That's the translation in the New King James. In the Old King James it says, fell to a lusting. Have you ever had an intense craving? Anybody ever had an intense craving? Yeah, you know what an intense craving is, don't you? So the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlics. And all being dried up. And there's nothing at all to eat except this manna before our eyes. Isn't that something? An intense, undeniable craving. It's an addiction. Not only that, but they were tempted by an endless variety of things. Didn't have but one thing in the wilderness, manna. That's all we got. This is manna. That all we got to eat? How long are you going to put this on the table? Ain't you got anything else to eat? I'm talking about the table of Egypt, the table of the world. It's tempted by an endless variety. I'm amazed at these chef shows on TV. Mr. Food? How much can you do in the kitchen with food? Oh, it is so good. Well, there's Justin Wilson, you know. He taught everybody how he exported Cajun cooking all over the country. And I just started to think. But it's a big thing, continually an endless variety of kinds of food and the way you fix it and so forth. Now, I don't want to get you so guilty you'll lose your appetite after a while. But we're making a point here. We're not picking on just eating. We're talking about the table of the world and the table of Egypt, which is slavery. We're going to get to something better after a while. But this endless variety and this craving never gave any satisfaction, but it simply created more lust. The more you get, the more you want. And that in the fact of this. This is a shocking thing to you, to us who live in this country. Do you know that most people in the world subsist remarkably well on a severely limited diet? They maybe got corn, rice, and beans. That's all. Some just have fish. That's all they got to eat. Some have less than that. Bread and cheese, maybe. And that's about it. And they get along real well without it. Well, we got little everything. We import stuff from all over the world. In fact, we're told every day by these nutrition folks that you're not healthy unless you get all this stuff. And God didn't make all this stuff go everywhere. It is possible to subsist quite healthily in what God provides for you in the place where you live. That's come as a shock to some of us, but that's so. We're talking about the table of the world. An intense craving, an endless variety, never satisfied, never content. The table of the world. People sell their souls for it. It is a table of unbelief and rebellion. It is a table which one despises the goodness of God because the first sin in the garden despised a table of abundance set by God. He made to grow every tree that was good for food, gave it to the man, said, help yourself, everything he could possibly know. He said, no, you don't need this one. You leave that one alone. They had to have it too. But now let's come down to the table in the wilderness. They've been eating manna. Now, manna, you know, we sing this song. You need not look for me down in Egypt, saying, I've pitched my tent in Canaan's happy land, and I'm feasting on a manna from an endless... No, you don't eat any manna in Canaan. They didn't get a bite of manna in Canaan. That's wilderness food. This is a table of the Exodus. The Exodus is the exit. It's a table set by the Lord exclusively for His elect people, the ecclesia, the called out, the church of the living God. God sets a table. And one of the Psalms says, there's a big question on this, can God set a table in the wilderness? Yeah, He's God. He can do that. Now this is a table, that is manna, that they had in the wilderness. It's a table set for children, for babes, milk, for juveniles. It is not a table for adult, grown-up Christians. It's a very good table. It's nutritious. It provides everything they need. You understand the spiritual significance of here, this year now? God will feed you what you need. Even as a little child, as a babe, as you grow up, God feeds His children. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. That metaphor of the Lord is more prominent than anything else. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I'm not going to be hungry. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Green pastures, that's food all around me. He sets a table for me in the presence of my enemies. My cup runs over. The Lord will provide the needs of His people in all their circumstances. He's a feeder. He's the shepherd. But it's nutritious. Not only that, but it's tasty. At the same time, they are grumbling about, in fact, they're complaining because there ain't nothing here but this manna. The old King James says light bread. It was a long time before I knew what light bread meant there. I thought it meant light bread. And as a kid, you know, there were biscuits and cornbread, and then there was light bread. Light bread, that's what you bought at the store. We didn't have light bread very often. I thought, how these folks could be mad because they're getting light bread. We couldn't even get any light bread. I took biscuits in a syrup bucket to school to eat with. But they were eating this, and they're complaining about it. All we got is this manna. Now, that manna is described in verse 7 of Numbers 11. Now, manna was like coriander seed, and its color like the color of bdellium. It's pretty. Nice looking. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it on millstones or beat it in the mortar, cooked it in pans. They knew how to fix it. And made cakes of it, and its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. The old King James says, I think, a bit of a taste of honey and coriander seed. But pastry prepared with oil. Now, I got to thinking about, what do I know about pastry prepared with oil? And I remember that that's the way you fix glazed donuts. You make this donut and you put the glaze on it and then you drop it in oil and deep fry it. Man, that's good. The only problem, they tell you that's bad for you. You can't eat many of that. That's what manna tastes like. How would you like to have that every time you sit down to eat? You sit down to eat, all you got is this pastry. Tastes like pastry fried in oil. It doesn't get any better than that. And this is what the Lord provided for them. It's very tasty. Versatile, can be prepared in many ways, and it's absolutely free. It was plenteous, and it was dependable. Never missed it. It was always there. But it was perishable. It was a table of daily faith. And it had to be consumed on the day that it was served. If you got to thinking, you know, God may not, He might forget tomorrow. We better save some of this for tomorrow. I was raised during a depression. I learned to do that. But if they saved some for tomorrow, in the possibility God may not do what he did today, it didn't do them any good because it got wormy. It rotted on them. The only time it could be preserved was in obedience to God with specific instruction. That was on the Sabbath day. On Saturday, or rather was the Friday before the Sabbath, they had to gather twice as much because God didn't put any out there on the Sabbath day. And it didn't spoil them. And the manna that they put in the pot that was in the Ark of the Covenant didn't spoil. But those are the only two cases where it was preserved. This wilderness food is intensely gracious and meritorious. Non-meritorious. Not meritorious. It's gracious. God continued to give it in spite of all their ignorance, their unbelief, their ingratitude, their disobedience, and their rebellion. Even the days they rebelled, and God had to send fire. In the days they sent the plague. In the days when they railed against Moses and railed against God, God gave them the manna, still fed them every day. You do the same thing for your children, don't you? You feed them anyhow. Just because they're disobedient and ungrateful and act ugly, you still feed them. God does the same for us. We're not more merciful or loving, kindness to our children than God is. And so it was a miraculous, but a temporary provision of God. Now all of this is significant, and I'm going somewhere with this. There was never anything like it before or anything like it since then. And I got to thinking about this. 40 years. This great multitude of people wandered through a desert where nothing grew to feed them. Nothing was there for them. And they ate. What did they eat? Well, scientists have tried to figure that out. They can't deny the fact that those folks lived there 40 years. And they say, you go out and figure some little something that maybe was on the dew or maybe a little secretion out of the weeds or something like that. And that's laughable that could feed 2 million people. That's one miracle that can never be gainsaid. It's historical. It's true. It's factual. It was there for them. For 40 years, he fed them with that. Now we come to the table of the Lord. The very first act of the whole congregation of the Lord, that is every single soul, when they came into the land, when they got across Jordan, into the land of Canaan, when they came into the land of promise, was to eat the Passover supper. We read that a little while ago from the book of Joshua, when he says, the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight in the plains of Jordan. And we'll have to spend just a little bit of time telling you what the Passover is. Now, it's described in Exodus chapter 12, verse 3 through 27, but I'm not going to read that whole passage. It's rather lengthy. But the Passover is what finally got the children of Israel out of Egypt. After all the miracles and the plagues that God visited on the land of Egypt, Pharaoh still wouldn't let them go. And God said, I'm going to bring one more plague and he's going to let you go. He said, I'm going to come through the land of Egypt tonight and I'm going to kill the firstborn child in every household. Now, the firstborn child represented the heir. And the heir, of course, represents the family, the whole family. This was a symbolic judgment of the whole land of Egypt. Everybody. I'll kill the firstborn child, male child, in every household. And you, the children of Israel, he says, if you don't want your firstborn male child to die, and it may be a little baby lying in a cradle, it may be a grown man. He's the firstborn male of the household. He was the heir. you kill a little lamb. You take the blood and you put it on the outside of the house, on the doorpost, at evening. You kill a lamb in the evening, put it on the outside of the doorpost. And you go inside the house and you stay there and don't come out until the morning. And during the night, you eat the body of that lamb during the night. And in the morning, Pharaoh is going to let you go. Now, the symbolism of this and the significance of it is this. There are two parts to the Passover. First of all, there was the blood. There was the shed blood of the lamb on the outside. And then there was the body of the lamb, the slain lamb, on the inside. The blood, after it had once been applied, was for God's eyes alone. They were not supposed to go out during the night and check and see if the blood was still there. He says, you put the blood on the outside and you go in the house and stay there. It was for God. When he says, when I come through the land, killing and bringing judgment upon every household, and I see blood, I'll pass over you. Why is he going to do that? Because this house, this household, has already suffered death. There has been a substitute for the firstborn child, and his blood is out there. Judgment has already fallen on this house. I'll pass it over. The blood is for God, and it speaks peace. God's already judged this house in the blood of another, and they don't have anything to fear. But the other part of the Passover was the body of the lamb, which they were eating on the inside. This is the Passover supper. This is what they ate themselves. This is the table of the Lord. The outside of it speaks to us. Now this accrues to us in the Lord's Supper, in communion. We don't use blood. We don't use meat. We use symbol of grape juice and bread, like the Lord's table, the Last Supper. But it's the same significance. It's the same thing. The bread that we partake of, the lamb's body that they partook of, speaks of the life of Christ. Do you get this? The blood speaks of his death. His body speaks of his life. If we've been reconciled to God by his death, we're going to be saved by his life. We have peace with God because Jesus died. We have fellowship and communion with God because Christ lives in us. We're talking about principles of the conquest of our inheritance in Christ. It's Christ himself partaking of the life of Christ. We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the confidence of our believing steadfast unto the end. So here's the supper. Jesus Christ, he himself, he says, I am the bread who came down from heaven. I am life. He is our life, our triumph. He is our strength. He is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification and redemption. And this is the repeated refrain that we have all through the gospel. Now we come to the table of Cana. The Lord has now prepared a table for us in the land of our inheritance. It is hard by Jericho, in the plains of Jericho, as the 23rd Psalm tells us, right in the presence of our enemies, right under the nose of the walls and the kings of Jericho and all the kings of Canaan, they sit down at a table prepared for the Lord. Now, this is the table. It is essentially our Christian life. It is our devotional life, just like it is in the others. And so it's of a critical importance that we understand what it is and what it is not. Well, first of all, what it is not. It's not manna. The manna ceased immediately upon the first eating of the produce of the land. It has never been seen since. manna, as we've already pointed out, is a temporary crisis food. It was miraculous. But Christianity is not magic. It's not magical. Magic belongs to demons, witches, sorcerers, idolaters, and other religious charlatans who claim to be miracle workers. You get that? God intended us to live in an orderly universe that operates everywhere and in everything by cause and effect. What did they eat in the land? They ate corn, come out of barns. Somebody planted and cultivated and harvested and ground and cooked. And not manna. That's what you live on. Magic is a pagan, not a Christian expectation. We don't come to God. We don't believe in God. We don't trust in God. We don't walk. The Christian walk in the Christian faith is not going around looking for God to do something magical for us. That is marked by the charismatic movement, the signs and wonders movement, which says folks not going to believe until they see signs and wonders and miracles. That's what the charlatan, that's what the witch doctor validated himself by. God intends us to live in an orderly universe where everything operates everywhere by cause and effect. Now, if that were not true, there could be no mathematics. You wouldn't know how to count. Counting wouldn't matter anything anyway. There would be no measure. There would be no science. There would be no physics. There would be no facts. There would be no law. There would be no principles. Everything just magic. You don't know what's going to happen. There could be no knowledge or disciplines of any kind, because everything depends upon a logical cause and effect in the universe. That's the way God made it. Miracles are special interventions of God to be not ordinarily expected or sought. That's why we call them miracles. You don't usually see them. So what is our land, our the table that the Lord has set, our Christian life? The food. Food that's a natural fruit of man's labor in obedience and worship of God. When God created man and put him in a garden full of food, trees and plants that he'd caused to grow and produce food. And he put the man there to care for this paradise, to dress and husband and coax these living plants to produce food for him and every other creature on the earth. And that's still the rule that we live under. I read to you from 1 Thessalonians, page 1024 in the Pew Bible. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 11. That you also aspire to lead a quiet life. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. That you aspire to live a quiet life. Mind your own business. Work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. That's the way you get your needs. A couple of pages over, in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, verse 10, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, that if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now these are those who we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that you work in quietness and eat their own bread. As for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And so, the food that we have, the needs for our lives, in the land in which we live, in our inheritance in Christ, it comes about by ordinary means. Ordinarily, the universe will yield its fruit if we employ the means that God has given. You need vegetables? Plant a garden. Need meat? Raise an animal. Hunt one. Go fishing. Well, if you're like me, not much of a farmer, not much of a fisherman, not much of a hunter, either one, get your job and buy some. And go to the store. Need water? Dig a well. Go to the creek. Or hook up to the water system. Sick? Find an herb or a physician. Ignorant? Read a book. Go to school. Seek a counselor. Your machine broke? Fix it or get a mechanic. You want to see somebody saved? Preach the gospel to him. I'm praying for them. The Bible tells us to preach to them, to witness to them. That's God's means. Well, I can't save them. Sure you can't. But these are the means that God has provided, ordinary means. That's God's means. Now, you ought to have a problem here. I don't know whether you get it yet, but you ought to have a problem with that. Well, if that's the way everything works, what I need God for. Right? Well, I'll tell you. Because sometimes the fish don't bite. Sometimes you don't get a crop. Sometimes nobody can fix. Sometimes you're still sick. You can't get the job done. It's prime importance. I'm talking about the table of the Lord that He has set for us in our inheritance. It's prime importance that we do all this in utter dependence upon God. Not the means. The means fail. Therefore, we do it all in prayer and supplication, trusting Him to give the increase. In fact, He tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6 and 7, when Paul says, "Who is Apollos, and who is Apollos, and who is Cephas? But men by whom you believe. I have planted. Apollos watered. What's the next one?" It's God who gives the increase, right? And if God doesn't give any increase, there won't be any. It's God who gives the increase. And if the means do not yield, and they often do not, then we pray with expectation and unabashed, strong crying and tears, and often fasting for the God who can work miracles again at any time. Sometimes fast. I thought I would bring a testimony. I forgot it. I suppose God didn't intend it to me. Do that. If there's anything in the Bible that indicate miracles cease, this would be the nearest thing to it. The cessation of the manna. But miracles and the manna ceased only in that sense that it was not a regular, ordinary provision. God still works powerful signs and wonders. Several years ago, there was a revival in Indonesia where there were reports of people being raised from the dead, water being changed into wine, and it wasn't a charismatic thing either. The charismatics tried to take credit for it, but it wasn't that at all. All sorts of supernatural things you wouldn't think of, wouldn't know about. I started to read you some testimonies this morning of things that happened contemporarily of which there's no miracle in the Bible any more wondrous than what are happening right now for people. God's the same God He always has been. But ordinarily, we walk in the strength and the ability that He's given us and look to Him. All gratitude and glory belongs to God. Jesus sums it up in the 4th chapter of John, verse 31. John chapter 4 and verse 31. He's at the well there. Disciples have gone off to buy something to eat. Verse 31 of John 4. In the meantime, His disciples urged Him, saying, "Rabbi, we've done been down to the fast food place and got something to eat. Here, eat." And He said to them, "I have food to eat of that you don't know of." Therefore, His disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought Him anything to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent Me and to finish His work." It's good for us to take careful note of the difference between the picture given in Psalm 127 and 128. Turn there with me, if you would. Psalm 127. First. Psalm 127, verse 2 verses. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrow. For so He gives His beloved sleep. Now look down in contrast to that verse 128. Here is the benediction of the person who is living in his spiritual inheritance in Christ. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. This is the table of the Lord in the land of our inheritance. And to Him be all the glory. Amen.